Today is Father's Day, the day we recognize and appreciate our fathers for what they provide in our lives. And I use that word provide intentionally because that's what most people think when they consider the role of a father, a financial or material provision. Of course, we know that true fatherhood involves more than that, but that's probably the first thing that comes into our minds. Now, unfortunately, fatherhood is not automatic in our culture. An article about runaways points out that the largest segment of missing Americans in the home is not teenagers, but fathers. Fathers who have left their families, left their homes. Millions in our own nation that have relinquished the responsibilities of fatherhood and left a gaping hole in our families. And even this disturbing statistic does not tell the whole story. You know, there are many fathers today who are runaways without ever leaving home. I mean, it is possible for a professing Christian father to be a runaway, even though he may be home five evenings a week and every weekend. You can be there and not be there, if you know what I mean. And for many, they have left the responsibilities, particularly with children, to the mother, and are missing a tremendous opportunity to have a great impact upon their children. I believe that God's Word has a lot to say about true fatherhood and the responsibilities that we have. Now, a few weeks ago, for Mother's Day, we considered a passage of Scripture from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in which the Apostle Paul compares his ministry to those Thessalonican Christians to a mother caring for her children. Well, I'd like to go back to that same chapter today. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to move down a few verses from where we were on Mother's Day. I'd like to direct your attention to verses 10 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." Now, unlike the unique image of a mother from the previous paragraph, this picture Paul uses of a spiritual father is one that you see often in his letters. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:15, "Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel." He referred to Timothy as my true son in the faith in 1 Timothy 1:2. Now, as far as we know, and from what the Scripture records, Paul did not have any biological children. But he certainly had many children spiritually. And he felt a responsibility to them as a father figure in Christ. And out of this passage, I would like to consider the challenge of a godly father. What we can do and what we should do. And even if we do not have biological children of our own, or maybe they have grown and left the home, I do believe we can all be spiritual fathers as Paul was, and I think there are great lessons that we can learn from this text. First of all, I want you to consider how a godly father provides in his practical exhortation. Now, that word exhortation is not a word that we use a lot outside of church. And more often than not, exhortation has the idea of preaching. And I know that for most kids, they think of that old Madonna hit, Daddy Don't Preach, right? We don't want to hear our dads preach at us. That's not something we necessarily appreciate. But I think that word can also be translated challenge or urge. And the idea here is primarily with what a father says to his children. Did you know that in the Bible, the responsibility of instructing children falls on the father and not the mother? I think in our culture, we think of the mother's responsibility is raising the kids and teaching them. But the Bible actually puts the responsibility on both. The father is to take a primary role in the instruction of children. Consider these thoughts from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 1:8. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. See, both mom and dad are involved in the bringing up of the children. Proverbs 4, beginning in verse 1. Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. When I was a boy at my father's house, still tender, and the only child of my mother, he taught me and said, lay hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands and you will live. Here is a father instructing his son. Proverbs 6:20, my son, keep your father's commands and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Proverbs 13:1, a wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a mocker does not listen to a rebuke. And then Proverbs 23, verse 22, listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Now, I think some dads have heard that verse before, and they kind of put their own little twist on it. Goes something like, I brought you into this world, I can take you out. So you'd better listen, right? Now, this may go without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. In order for a child to listen to his father's instruction, the father needs to be speaking it, right? A child cannot listen to the instruction of his father if his father's not giving any. And so we need to be active and we need to be vocal. I know some dads say, well, I don't need to say a whole lot. He'll just follow my example. And we're going to see later on that that is an important thing. But it should not be without instruction. Children need that interaction. They need to hear their father's voice. And they need to be able to learn from it. An average father spends less than a minute a day in meaning conversation with their children. Now, I know that for a lot of dads, you know, you get up early, you go to work, you work a long, hard day, you come home, you're exhausted. The last thing you want is a child or children, you know, running at you with a million questions and wanting you to go play and do this, that, and the other thing. I get that. I understand that. But I think that it is important that we make time for our children and that we have meaningful interaction with them. They need that. They want that. Even if they don't say it, even if they don't appear to appreciate it, it is something that's very important. And such instruction is going to be individual for each child. If you have more than one child, you realize they're not all the same. Even if you have identical twins that genetically are the same, their DNA is a match. They still have different personalities. They have different likes. They have different interests. And so each child must be taught a little differently. And that takes some time to get to know them, to find out the most effective means in dealing with them. Warren Wiersbe writes, Paul dealt with each of the believers personally. As busy as he was, Paul still had time for personal counseling with the members of the assembly. While it's good for church leaders to address the larger group, spending time with people on a one-on-one basis is also needed. Our Lord was never too busy to speak to individuals, even though he preached to great multitudes. To be sure, this is difficult and demanding work, but it is a rewarding work, and it glorifies God. So a father provides in his practical exhortation what he says, what he teaches his children. Secondly, a godly father provides in his positive encouragement. When you look at verse 12, Paul uses some different verbs here. They're very closely related. That word exhortation is something that's done willingly. Consolation is something done joyfully. And you get the idea of comforting, encouraging, building up. And that's something that's so important in the life of a child. As I said before, that word exhortation sometimes is thought of as being preachy, negative, heavy. But Paul uses the term here in a positive sense. And we need this more in our homes. Dan Benson points out in his book, The Total Man, for every one positive statement made in our homes, there's on average 10 negative ones. Think about that. For every positive thing our children hear, they hear 10 negative on average. I think that's too bad. I think they need to hear more than what not to do. There's a commercial on, and this mom has a son, and she keeps saying, no, 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 don't, no, can't do that, nope, nope, nope. And then finally, she's able to say yes. And I think, wow, how typical that is in most homes. You know, very quick to tell them what not to do, and we need to, okay? I'm not suggesting that we leave that out, because it is important, but we need to also supplement that with positive. I've told many parents this. If you tell your child no about something, try to find something you can say yes to. If you don't like the music they're listening to, and you may very well be right in not liking the music they listen to, don't just say, turn that stuff off. But find something positive. I think there is probably Christian music in every style that's available. You may not particularly care for the style, but at least the message that's being spoken and sung is one that's lifting up and not tearing down. I remember growing up being told that country music was better than rock and roll because you can understand the words. You start listening to some country music and you wish you didn't understand the words, right? But again, if we can find positive alternatives to the things we have to say no to, it won't seem so heavy. How many kids say, all my parents ever say is no and don't and you can't this and you can't that? And there is a lot of bad stuff out there we need to keep our kids from. But there is also good. It might take a little bit of work to find it, but we should. We should try to be more positive. Paul says in this passage, he comforted them. He not only made them feel better, but he made them want to do better. And I don't believe that parents should pamper their children. I don't think you should try to protect them from every painful lesson life has. I know that it's been popular to think that children should never experience defeat, and so everybody wins. Everybody gets a trophy, you know. Everybody, I'm not sure that's realistic in life. You know, I know some parents that they will, in essence, pay for all of their children's wrongdoing so that the child doesn't have to feel the consequences of their own actions. I'm not sure that's a good idea. But I think that in addition, we need to encourage them to do the right thing. If they do fail at something, try again. You know, don't just quit. Don't just give up. You can do this. And encourage them to keep going. Christian encouragement should not be an anesthesia that puts us to sleep. It should be a stimulus that awakens us to do better. Now, I know that some fathers can be tough with their children, particularly the boys, in an effort to make them tough. I think there's a difference between being realistic and being rough with our children. I don't think we have to be rough with them. I don't think we always have to be overbearing and negative to get the point across. Even when we have to correct a child, there's a way of doing that that builds them up and not tears them down. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the instruction of the Lord." Too often, we think of correction or discipline only as punishment. And sometimes punishment has to be involved, but that shouldn't be the only thing it is. The idea of discipline is learning. And we should teach positively as well as correct negatively. That's all a part of the positive encouragement that a father can bring. David Jeremiah writes, "The church and the home needs to be a place where we can be built up and not beat up." And there are too many homes in our culture today where that's literally true. Kids are being beat up, sometimes physically, sometimes verbally, sometimes emotionally, and it's all destructive. We need to be building up our children. Let me give you an example from my own life. When I was in grade school, I had a collection of G.I. Joes. You remember them? I had 7 of them, and I had them all named. They weren't all Joe. Their names were Joe, Jim, Jay, Jake, Jack, John, and George. Even back then, I liked to alliterate. What I would do is I had my G.I. Joes and all the different stuff that came with them down in the basement, and I'd love to play with these, and my imagination, they had all kinds of adventures and different things. And when I was done playing with them, I'd sit down with paper and pencil, and I'd write out the adventures that I just played. You know, did conversations between the guys and all this stuff. I mean, it's just something I did. Now, my dad was a long-distance truck driver at that time, so he'd be gone most of the week. But I remember after putting a few of these stories together, he came home one weekend, and I couldn't wait to show him what I had written. Now, a lot of fathers probably would have glanced at him quickly and, you know, "Oh, wow, that's really nice," and just handed him back. A few of them might have said, "You call that writing? There's 50 things wrong with this." Which there probably was at that point. But instead, he sat down with me, and we went through each of those stories. And he told me how good they were. And he said, "Here's a few things you can do." And taught me a little bit about making the stories better. But then he took those silly stories that I had written, he took them up to his office, and he typed them out on paper. You'd have thought I was a published author at 8 years old. That was so encouraging to me. I was so excited about that. And I probably learned more about writing from my father than any of the classes that I took in school. And it inspired me. From that point on, that was something I always wanted to do. And I've always enjoyed that. Now, contrast that with this story of a well-meaning but misguided father. A little fellow sitting at the kitchen table trying to draw a pony. If you've ever tried to draw a pony, you know how difficult that is, especially if you're not an artist. To make matters worse, his dad, standing nearby, was blessed with artistic skill. He found himself biting his lip as he watched his son struggle to make legs look like legs, to put ears in just the right places, and to make it all look proportionate. The kid just about wore the eraser down to nothing as he worked and reworked his drawing. Finally, the father could restrain himself no longer. In a moment of impatience, he grabbed the paper, flipped it over, and drew a beautiful young colt running at full gallop. He included some shading, even added a few leafy trees in the background. Then he pushed the table across and said, "Here, son, here's your pony." The boy looked down, frowned, and rather dejectedly said, "But Daddy, I want a pony I drew." And sometimes we can do that. We can become impatient. We can think, well, we can do it better. You know, I just do it myself because it'll take half the time and it'll be done right. And in doing so, we may squelch their own budding creativity and allowing them to express themselves. Positive encouragement can be a fine balance between discouragement and just doing it for them. But it can be done when it does. I think the child benefits greatly. Then finally, a godly father provides in his personal example. Paul writes in verse 10, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed." Paul lived and believed what he taught. One commentary puts it this way: if the best sermon is a holy life, Paul was a great preacher. And there are many dads who will never get behind a pulpit, but they are great preachers by the lives they lead. You see, without a good example, the teaching can be very ineffective. A spiritual father must set the example for his spiritual children, as Paul was very careful to do. With confidence, but without bragging, he could say, "Be imitators of me." He would not only say, "Do as I say," he could say, "Do as I do." The Greek word that he uses there is what we get the word mimic from. And you know how kids do that, right? From an early age, they try to mimic what their parents do. And especially boys, they love to mimic what their dad does. Usually about the age of 5 or 6, if you ask a boy, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" More often than not, it's whatever his dad's doing. Love to follow in their footsteps. And Paul says, "You can follow my footsteps because I'm leading the kind of life you can emulate." Now again, that's not always the case. There's a story told of a young junior. One day when Junior was 14, he noticed his father wearing a happy grin as he came home from the office. "I got a ticket for speeding, but Jake down at City Hall got it fixed for me." When Junior was 15, he was with his mother in the family car and she backed into a tree. The damage would have cost quite a bit of money. She said, "We'll say someone ran into us when we were parked downtown. That way we can collect insurance on it." When the boy was 16, he listened to his grandfather reminiscing about the good old days of gas rationing when he made thousands of dollars selling black market cars. That same night, Uncle John was bragging that on a good share of his business, he sent no bills and took no checks, just cash. "Why be a sucker and let the punks at the Internal Revenue Service get all my money?" he said. When Junior turned 18, his family pulled every possible string to get him a paid scholarship to a coveted school. They even lied about the family income to make it seem like their son needed more financial aid. When he had a rough time scholastically, an upperclassman sold him the answers to a calculus test. Junior was caught and expelled. When he returned home, his mother, humiliated, burst into hysterical weeping over the disgrace he had caused the family. "How could you do this to us?" she sobbed. "This isn't the way we raised you." Oh, yes, it was. How important is our personal example to our children? I don't think anybody, not teachers, not bosses, not drill instructors, not anybody, not even pastors, make a greater impact on a child than their own mom and dad. So can we say in the words of 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ"? Like it or not, our children are watching and they are listening. Several years ago, the gospel group Phillips, Craig, and Dean recorded a song entitled, "I Want to Be Just Like You." And it tells the story of a father and a son. And the closing line of the chorus says, "I want to be just like you because he wants to be like me." How different from the story of the dad who every night after the kids were settled down into bed, he would go off to the city tavern just a couple blocks away. And one winter night, he got his coat and his hat, put his boots on because it had just snowed, and he started his daily, nightly trudge down to the bar. And in the stillness of the night, he could hear something behind him. And as he turned around, he saw his little boy jumping from one of his footprints in the snow to the next. And as he got close to his dad knelt down and said, "Son, what are you doing outside? It's late. It's cold. Where do you think you're going?" And the little boy said, "Dad, I want to be just like you." And the dad thought about where he was heading, picked up his little boy, and walked back home. Now, he had the good fortune of realizing that his son was following in his footsteps. He realized before it was too late the example he was setting, and he made a difference. Whether we realize it or not, they're looking at us. They're watching us. They want to be just like us. Our prayer needs to be, "Lord, I want to be just like you because he wants to be like me." The question is not whether they're following. The question is, where are we leading them? Each day of our lives, we make deposits into the memory banks of our children. And by remembering that, we find that we are more likely to work on the qualities that build a lasting relationship between our children and ourselves. What are those qualities that build a lasting relationship? Well, we've seen three this morning: practical exhortation, positive encouragement, and a personal example. May these characteristics of a godly father challenge us in our relationships with our children and our grandchildren. And for those who do not have children of their own, let this message challenge you to be a spiritual father for young believers. Many young people do not have a godly father in their homes. We can step into the gap. Maybe we could be a spiritual foster parent to them and tell them, "Follow after me as I follow after Christ." And that's a lesson I think we all can take to heart. Will you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for godly fathers down through the ages who've raised their sons to be godly young men. Father, I thank you for my own dad. I thank you for the impact he's had on my life. I pray for those who do not have that benefit, who don't have a godly father figure in their lives. And I pray that they might find one, someone they can follow after and draw close to you. May we all hear the challenge today of leading a godly example, of sharing our wisdom, of building one another up, until we all reach unity in the faith and become mature, becoming more like your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.